The section that will concern us this morning in this magnificent epistle of the Apostle, the Epistle to the Galatians, begins at verse 10, and we will only have time this morning to consider verses 10 through 14. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant, the doulos, which means the slave of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. The apostle, as we saw in our last message, had just pronounced an anathema upon anyone who in any way contaminated or polluted the pristine purity of the gospel. And by the way, an anathema was a terrible word because it was a curse. And the word in the Greek meant to devote something to destruction. And lest those who should read what Paul wrote would think that he was merely speaking passionately in a sudden burst of indignation, the Apostle Paul repeated the word, so that they would know that it was a calculated expression. And by the way, this was a word that the Jews very seldom used. It was a word that frightened them, because they said that once the word was used, once the curse was pronounced, it could never be withdrawn. Now, the perversion which the apostle has in mind is the substitution of legalism for the revelatory truth of God's grace. In other words, to add anything to the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he cried out on Skull Hill, "Te Telestai, it is finished." As a means of our relationship with God, as a means of our salvation, is not merely to addendize or add to the gospel. The apostle says it is to decimate and demolish the gospel. It is to proclaim a false doctrine, which Paul says is no gospel at all. Law and grace constitute diametrically opposite systems, as do salvation by works or salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a comparison of circumcision as against the cross, self as against Christ. However, such is the inordinate pride of the human heart that men are ever attempting to substitute law for grace. This is no characteristic syndrome of the century in which Paul wrote. This is part and parcel of our humanity to the present moment. We're always attempting in our egotism to secure salvation on merits of our own choosing. And Paul's words in this situation are frighteningly severe. He's surgical. The curse twice pronounced, as we saw, is upon those who would pollute and contaminate the pure grace of God. Now, not only do these false teachers, these Judaizers, attempt to downgrade and depreciate the authority of the Apostle Paul by saying that actually he wasn't a valid apostle at all, and by further saying that he was not acknowledged by the 12 apostles, these False teachers also made the accusation that he was a fence sitter. He was a compromiser. He played to the mood of any particular mob and told people exactly what they wanted to hear. He was a politician. Now, the Apostle Paul had given some support to the credibility of this particular accusation because you remember, even after his conversion, he was careful to obey the law of Moses. Further, he did keep some of the Jewish feasts, even performed some of the Jewish vows, observed certain Jewish rites, for example, the meticulous and burdensome dietetic laws of Judaism. And so when these teachers have come from Jerusalem insisting upon the necessity of observing these Mosaic institutions, and by the way, the great pile of rabbinical debris that went with them, Paul pronounced upon them this terrible curse. And so they labeled his behavior duplicity and insincerity. And they accused Paul of having an ulterior motive, of teaching men what he thought they wished to be taught. They said, you see, to please the Jews, he observed the law. And to please the Galatians, he proclaimed freedom from the law. In other words, he accommodated himself to every given situation. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:33, I please all men in all things, referring, by the way, to the circumstances in which he sought, as he said, the profit of men that they might be saved. What Paul was saying in this particular context was he was not doing what was best for himself, but what was best for men. Or to put it another way, he never considered his own advantage, but their advantage. And actually, what the Apostle Paul was saying in this particular verse was that it is very necessary that we be tactful in our presentation of the message of Jesus Christ. And unless we have established the kind of ground of rapport where we can communicate with people, we are not going to be very successful in our attempt. Certainly, tactfulness is not a vice but a virtue. And certainly, when it is paired with absolute honesty and absolute truth. In fact, you know, tact makes up for many other lacks that we might have. I remember a delightful story years ago about a little Salvation Army girl with her habitat that she wore that went with the Salvation Army and still does. And a GI walked by and saw her holding her little tambourine in her hand and doing what many GIs would do with such a situation. He put 10 cents in her little tambourine and said, I'll take 10 cents worth of prayer. Now, I don't know what my reaction would be in that given situation. I'm just not sure of myself. But I'm very sure that most of us would have come back with some kind of a statement that would have attempted to put that GI in a whole new perspective. But she said, oh, it will be such a pleasure to pray for you. And she turned away and bowed her head and began to pray. He only made it about 15 paces. And he was so guilt-ridden in that short segment that he made his way right back and he said, I'm very sorry for what I have done. That was uncalled for. Will you forgive me? And she said, of course I will. And I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. See, that's tact. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, that kind of accommodation, that's the kind of accommodation that expresses the love of Christ. And that is good. The apostle desired, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to be all things to all men in order that he might save some. In other words, he said, whatever I find a person to be, I try to accommodate myself to them in every way I can in order to find a common ground of understanding and of rapport. But wait a minute. But never with the idea of compromising his message. Among the Jews, he was willing during this transitional period to observe certain traditions as long as they were not considered a means of salvation. For on that particular issue, he was adamant. When the Judaizers tried to force circumcision upon the Gentiles and all of the dietary laws and all of the rabbinical laws, and said that salvation could not be attained apart from these, the apostle invoked the curse of God on these perverters. And the vehemence of his language was sufficient to show dramatically that the apostle Paul was anything but a turncoat, a traitor, anything but the kind of a man who would suit his preaching to the whims and the desires of those who listened to him. And so what does he say in verse 10? For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul admits there was a time before his conversion when he sought to please men, when he was a thoroughgoing politician. But now he would not be the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ if he continued to please men. By the way, that's such a wonderful word, that word doulos. It's the kind of a slave who belonged to somebody who bought him. It's a terrible word when we think of slavery, but it's a beautiful word in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul says he owns me. I like to think about that. I like to think that Jesus Christ owns me, that I'm his man. Because he said no man can serve two masters, it can't be done. And so Paul says to Jesus Christ, he owes obedience and reverence and diligence and faithfulness. And then in the latter part of this magnificent letter, he tells us how he bears in his body the scars that mark him as a slave of Jesus Christ. Got any scars? And therefore his subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ implied a rejection of all human authority in matters of faith, and was not inconsistent whatsoever in his being a Jew to the Jews and all things to all men, so long as he never compromised the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ. The Apostle Paul never played the role of a chameleon. He never tried to curry favor with the Jews. As a matter of fact, if he had wanted to, he would still be ferreting out and persecuting, killing Christians. He would be careful to avoid anything that might bring him personal and bodily discomfort. On the contrary, whenever a crisis arose requiring him to make a choice between pleasing man and God, he had spoken God's unpleasant truth, if that's what it happened to be, freely and faithfully, regardless upon their effect upon any human relationship, and regardless of whether or not it cost him his life. Whatever he had done when he was a Pharisee to please the priests and the people, as he would be if he were pleasing men, now he does as the slave of Jesus Christ. And he knew that being the slave of Jesus Christ, belonging to Jesus Christ, involved being misunderstood and hated and slandered and persecuted and reviled. And at last it cost him his life. The axe flashed in the sun one day that severed his head from his noble body. But he said, I count all things but dung, that I might attain unto the excellency of Jesus Christ. At one time, Paul was in high favor with the establishment. And now he asserts that if he were trying to please men rather than God, he could not be the true servant. He could not be the slave of Jesus Christ. It can't be done. A businessman was commiserating with a pastor, and they do that occasionally. And he said, "Your job must be really hard, trying to please everybody." And the man of God said without a second's hesitation, "The task of a minister is much harder than you think. But in that relationship in which you're speaking, it is also much simpler than you think. It is not our responsibility to please anybody, only to please God." And that puts it right where it belongs. Of course, in order to please God, we must serve men. We must minister to human need wherever we find it. We must controvert injustice wherever we see it. We have a social involvement with respect to the gospel that much of the evangelical church has ignored, with which we must identify. And indeed, in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we must do everything we possibly can to reconcile men and women to God in the love of Jesus Christ. And then we must help them in every way that we possibly can to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And any less than this kind of commitment, and we are not true ministers of Jesus Christ. But men will never be transformed by a gospel that is cut to the style of the time or the taste of the crowd. Never! That's why the apostle says that he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, I remember years ago I was invited to speak at the First Presbyterian Church of Bradford, Pennsylvania, and the pastor of that church was a very, very interesting man, a man I've never been able to forget. He was roly-poly, and I think he was probably in his early 70s. Delightful sense of humor. And his church was evidently tending toward theological liberalism. And unfortunately, he was accommodating himself to that kind of an influence. And he somehow wanted to contradict it, and so at that time I was the evangelist for the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, and he invited me to come and hold a meeting. And what was so fascinating was that he never asked his boards if I could come. He never asked anybody. He gave the invitation for me to come all by himself. Now, Baptists can't imagine that, but that's what he did. And so I arrived on a Wednesday evening. Never forget it as long as I live. Because I went up to the church a little early at 5 o'clock, and I have never seen a more magnificent church. Some of you may know that church in Bradford, Pennsylvania. It's modeled after St. Paul's Cathedral. It's absolutely gorgeous. And I went up and knocked on the study door, and Dr. Miller met me with a great big cigar. And he said, "Well, son, I'm sure glad to see you. Come on in." And I walked in, and I thought, this is different. And he said, nobody knows you're going to be here this week. But when we have our Wednesday night meeting tonight, I'm going to present you, and you're going to preach. And I'd like you to preach, son, on the second coming. I said, "Fine, I'll preach on this." He said, "They don't know anything about it." And I said, "Well, all right, I'll preach." So on Wednesday evening, I preached on the second coming of Christ, and I know that they were so surprised to see me. And then after I finished, he got up and he put it this way. He said, "Did you like him?" And I'm standing there smiling and looking as happy as I can about it. And they nodded. He said, "All right, he's going to preach tomorrow night." And then the next night. Now, he had already arranged that I was to preach for a week and a half. And so on Sunday, I preached, and then he announced that it would be great if I stayed the rest of the week, and the congregation seemed to feel that was a good idea, too, so I preached right on. And oh my, what a wonderful time God gave us. And by the way, if you want to know how good it was, the First Baptist Church came and joined us for the second week. And any time you ever get the Presbyterians to join the Baptists, you have really done something. The Spirit of God has really moved. And that's what happened. But there was something that came out of this that's left its mark on my heart as long as I shall live. At the end of the week, after the final service had concluded on Sunday evening, we went down to the train station because I was leaving for Philadelphia. And he walked up to me and he put his arms around me and he hugged me just as tight as he could. I can feel the strength of his arms at this moment. And he said, "Dr. Jack, I want to tell you something." He said, "For the last, I'm afraid," he said, "20 years, I've been compromising my message." He said, "You know, I know better. I was converted under the ministry of Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman." But he said, "As you know, this is a very wealthy community." And he said, "My congregation are all Republicans, and most of them have made their money in oil, and they're very, very wealthy." And so he said, "I confess to you that for the last 10 years at least," he said, "my principal target on Sunday morning has been the Democrats." That's pretty safe ground, isn't it, in a Republican congregation? And he said, "I'm ashamed of my ministry." And then he just buried his head in my chest and he sobbed, and I waited for him and he said, "I don't know how many more years the Lord will let me preach. I don't know how long I will be in this church before my retirement. But I want to tell you something. Something's happened to me. I found what I had years ago. And I'm going back to preach the gospel just like I've heard it all this week." Oh, listen. You see, you can never compromise the message. Because if you do, you deserve the anathema that the Apostle Paul pronounced upon the Galatians. Oh, there are always those who will be opposed to Christ and refuse his gospel, who will feel enmity, who will show hatred toward his followers. And the Apostle Paul said he gloried in such affliction. As we shall see from this epistle, not Paul, but his opponents were trying to avoid persecution. They were the men pleasers, which represented, by the way, a kind of behavior that in that day was considered disgraceful even among slaves. And so you see, Paul attempted to make his ministry as winsome and as attractive as he could. And we should do that. But never, never, never at the cost of compromising his message. It was Harold Wolff who said, "The trouble with most of us is that we persuade ourselves that we're concerned not with our own popularity, only with the effectiveness of our Christian testimony, but actually we dull the unpopular edge of the divine command and wind up pleasing men in order to live an agreeable, popular life ourselves." And then he says something else. "On the other hand, we may determine to please God and not men, but end up by taking out our personal hostilities on people in the name of prophetic courage." And there are some people that seem to get a great sadistic pleasure out of this, of feeling that God has appointed them to tell us just what we are and where we are and how we need to shape up. But you know, there's a synthesis to this. Listen, the secret in speaking and acting out the truth as God gives us to understand it, but doing it in the love of Christ so that the affection we express is absolutely incontrovertible. I often say in our staff meetings, you know, when you hear harsh criticism, and you do, when there are people who do their best to put a construction on your motive that is not pure. And when so often there are programs that you attempt to initiate and you run into such fantastic inertia and you can become discouraged, I always say to these wonderful fellows, you see, you must never react in the way in which others may be acting. Because you, if you do not meet whatever comes with the love of Jesus Christ, are actually retaliating in same and in kind. And then you have no testimony. The true origin of the apostles' gospel. There's something sad about the fact that the apostle is obliged to defend his apostleship. He had come to these Galatians when they were heathens, when they were idolaters, and by the way, when they had abandoned the religions of the East because they had become so silly. And the apostle Paul had been God's messenger to them. And through the apostle Paul, they had been brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then, falling under the influence of false teachers, evidently some of them had lost confidence in his authority and in his character. Oh, what a malicious power gossip is. And no doubt some of them felt superior to him because of the insidious heresy they had accepted. And by the way, this is characteristic of false doctrine and cults. Spiritual superiority. I have something no one else has. And this is not only something that happened then, it happens all too frequently in the history of the church now. Frequently we see young converts happy and radiant in their new life in Christ until under the influence of false teachers. They are supposedly introduced to some deeper truth or some new experience, and they begin to look with contempt upon those who initially presented the gospel to them. Now the apostle was realizing that his apostolic authority touched the vitality of his testimony to all future ages, and so with great earnestness, he appeals to facts. Because, you see, the Apostle Paul was a unique instrument of revelation, and he foresaw that the fiercest attacks upon Christianity would be made upon what was to be called Pauline doctrine. He therefore takes great pains to show that what he says is what Jesus Christ is saying, for he is an instrument of revelatory truth. It was the great Spurgeon who said, "Is it not strange to hear dubious people assert, 'I do not agree with the Apostle Paul'?" Then Spurgeon says, "I remember the first time I ever heard this expression. I looked at the individual with astonishment. I was amazed that such a pygmy should say this of the great apostle. It seemed to me like a cheese mite." Do you know what a cheese mite is? It's a little bug that's so small you can't even see it in the cheese. "It seemed like a cheese mite arguing with a cherub, an angel, or a handful of chaff discussing the verdict of the fire." Man, Spurgeon knew how to say things, didn't he? At once solemn and emphatic, and as if to allow no possibility of misunderstanding affecting the pure truth of the gospel, the apostle states in verse 11, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man." It's interesting that the word "brethren" is a sweet, lovely, tender touch on the part of the apostle. The word in the Greek is adelphos. It means literally "from the same womb." It means in purely masculine use "a brother." And I think to put it in the context of the language of our day toward those who feel affinity because of the kind of treatment they've received in the world, a soul brother. a soul brother. And here it's in the plural, and it refers to the Galatian Christians as Paul's brethren in Christ. And here you see, we see that glorious Christ-like reaction. Or better, not reaction, action. Both Paul and they found the source of their regenerated lives in the work of the Holy Spirit, and thus they are children of the same Heavenly Father. And so no matter how indignant the Apostle Paul is about their defection, no matter how deeply hurt he is because of their repudiation of his authority, no matter how his heart bleeds because of what they have done to him, there's nothing but love. As he appeals to the deceived Galatians. After his grave censor, he nevertheless calls them brethren, undoubtedly with the hope of winning them to the truth. The apostle assures his readers that this gospel which he has made known to them while in their midst was not human in nature. In short, he certifies its origin. You know, certified is a word of magic potency. We buy with confidence food and drug products bearing this label. I'm not sure that we always should, but we do. There are times, as in the purchase of a home, for example, when an ordinary check will not be accepted in payment. It must be certified. And yet how easily men and women who pride themselves upon their shrewdness in business matters will be taken in by all sorts of fantastic isms and schisms and vagaries in the realm of religion. With eternal destiny hanging in the balance, it is assuredly the most errant folly to not accept the propositional revelation of God so easily verifiable by the narrative form in which it is related and the history that coalesces with it. The apostle says that his gospel was not human in character. The gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not a human affair. He refers first not to its origin, but to its character. It is not discoverable by man. Human reason, human intuition could not have discovered the facts and the truths that are found in God's revelation, and in particular the revelation that he gave through the Apostle Paul. The truth is, for example, that we're saved by something wholly outside of ourselves with which we have nothing to do, and this is a truth that was never taught, never conceived, nor is it in any way compatible with the egotism of the natural man. It is not only absolutely beyond him, it is so absolutely opposed to his every instinct as a fallen creature that he cannot receive it. And that's why the Word of God says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he discern them because they're spiritually discerned. In fact, Paul says they're foolishness to him. The first and final thought of the natural man in life and death is that he must do something, show something done on his part to merit his salvation. A righteousness wrought out by another and made over to him as a gratuity is a mystery that he cannot understand. Indeed, he can only wonder at and despise and reject it. God's ways are not his ways, nor God's thoughts his thoughts. You see, the gospel differs from every other religious system. I wrote a thesis in the field of world religions, and I'm the very first one to admit very quickly that I know very, very little about many of these systems. But from what I learned in 2 years in the study of comparative religion is that certain of these systems have much in common. But believe me, Christian revelation can never be compared with these systems because Christianity is not a mere religion. It is a divine revelation. It is not a groping after truth. It is a revelation of truth. And it is not constructed on mystical experiences or principles or ideas of human opinion and speculation and wisdom. It's very popular to suggest, and you will run into this, of course, in your academic experience, many of you young people, that there are glimpses of true light in all religions and that these glimpses are indigenous to man. The fact is that wherever these glimpses may be found in other religions than the true, they are all but broken on certain relics of a revelation once possessed but now lost. Paul's gospel further was not human in origin. He said, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Paul is saying, I want you to understand the gospel which I preached was in no sense the product of my ingenuity. It was not an invention of mine, because no man could ever conceive of such a device or design. He did not receive it from man any more than did the 12 apostles. Men receive most of their knowledge from one another. They acquire it by the slow process of learning. But he was no more taught by man, he says, than was Peter or James or John. He received exactly what they received, a revelation. He by apocalyptic communications, and they by personal communication in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. And the fact of his agreement with the other apostles only served to demonstrate that the knowledge they all received came by divine revelation. There is no evidence that following his conversation with Ananias that he had received any knowledge he did not already possess. Ananias' mission after Paul's conversion was that Saul should receive his sight and receive the Holy Spirit. The revelation he was to receive came to him, I'm sure, on the Damascus Road before Ananias ever came to him, and continued through the period of seclusion immediately following his Arabian and his Damascus experience. In other words, Paul says the gospel that was given to him came by direct divine revelation, and that's what he states. It came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means literally an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosing. Weiss, the Greek scholar, tells us that it refers to a subjective revelation, which either takes place wholly within the mind of the individual receiving it, or is subjective in the sense that it is accompanied by actual perception and results in knowledge. It has reference then to a disclosure of the human mind involving perception and understanding by the mind. And so you see, we have here a revelation, and we have also what it is, because it is an act of God by the Holy Spirit that causes the uncovering for the Bible writers of truth that they could never understand on the basis of mere reason. I don't think it could be better stated than in the words of 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This revelation being accompanied by an imparted ability to understand what is uncovered. Now, Paul doesn't explain the method the Lord employed. This method, I'm sure, was not instantaneous, nor should it be regarded as wholly miraculous, although it did have in it elements that would be undeniably supernatural. It should not be denied that before his conversion, the Apostle Paul had a rather definite knowledge of the great central truths of the gospel. These he refused to believe, but he had learned them from the lips of Stephen. He heard Stephen speak, and the other martyrs in whose persecution and death he played a leading role. He had heard the facts relative to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He regarded these statements, these facts, as foolish and blasphemous, but nevertheless he was familiar with them. And then came that tremendous cataclysmic experience on his way to Damascus, when he experienced the light above the brightness of the noonday sun and was privileged to see and hear the glorified Christ. And from that moment on, the attitude of his life was changed. But more than that, he had at last the truth. He knew that Jesus Christ was indeed Israel's Messiah and man's only Savior. And this central fundamental illumination was undoubtedly followed by a progressive development. And the reason the apostle spoke of it as his gospel was because certain special, as you know, and unique truths concerning the mystery of the body of Christ, the church, was revealed to him. The mystery hid from generations, which forms the distinguishing glory of the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians. And so the revelation from Christ was also to Paul a revelation of Christ, and he, our matchless Christ, was both the source and the subject of it. Paul, once an enemy of the gospel, continues to show that the gospel had not been given to him by any human agency, but was the gift of heaven. And now he touches upon three important and thrilling events in his life. First, his life as a persecutor. Verse 13, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion," Judaism, "how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." The word means was attempting to destroy it. His career was notorious. His enmity and hatred of the gospel was fierce. It is very evident that he knew what believers were saying about Jesus. Nothing less and nothing more than this could have fired him with such anger. He must have heard many a ringing testimony from the quivering lips of martyrs uttered while they, with his approval, were being put in chains or dragged off to prison or being stoned or burned to death. He had been present when Stephen was being stoned and heard his testimony. Believe me, you know he couldn't forget it. And I believe the apostle's face was stained with tears as he tells of his acts of violence directed against God's peculiar treasure, his own, his church. Although freely forgiven by the mercy of God, Paul could never forgive himself, and we see that all through his epistles. He could never forgive himself for the havoc that he wrought in the church by his ruthless persecution of believers in those bitter years before he was brought to the knowledge of Christ. That's why when he writes to Timothy, he says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he begins to sob because he says, "Of whom I am chief." Those painful memories, you can know, aroused him from many a reverie that was pleasant and indeed robbed him of sleep and kept him ever a humble suppliant at the throne of God's grace. Dr. Bartlett said Paul had been thoroughly sincere in his attack upon Christianity, although, be it said, terribly misled by Satan. Sincerity of conscience and security in Jesus Christ can be as far apart as the East is from the West. It is more than likely that our Lord had Paul in mind when in the midst of his farewell he said to his disciples, "Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service." Describing the violent activity of persecution, Paul reveals the incentive and the motivation. He appeals to the Galatians that once having heard of his behavior, his manner of life, now he relates his dubious excesses, and he writes in verse 14 that he profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. The word profit means, by the way, to blaze away. It meant to cut a pioneer path. Paul says that he had outstripped his Jewish contemporaries in distinctively Jewish culture and zeal and activity. He pioneered in his studies. He cut new paths ahead of his fellow students. He was a brilliant pupil of Gamaliel. His devotion to the traditions and the fathers was extraordinary. Hendrickson reminds us that Judaism was not that of Old Testament revelation, whose lines, historical, typological, and psychological, and a prophetical converge at Bethlehem and Calvary and on Mount Olivet. The Jewish religion in which Paul had been pushing his way forward was that in which God's holy law was buried under a load of human traditions, which Paul calls the traditions of my fathers. As he made progress in the Jewish religion, he naturally also advanced in his hatred toward what would be called classically the Christian religion. The apostle's purpose in reminding the Galatians of this sad episode in his life was to prove that no human persuasion could ever have been able to impart the gospel to such a confirmed, ferocious, mad persecutor. His purpose is to show that his gospel came from God, not men. Oh, in closing, what gratitude should flood our hearts as we contemplate the marvelous way in which the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul to reveal to us the glorious truth of the gospel, of the grace of God, and especially of the mystery of the church, which is his body, and of which you and I are part. All the apostles were conscious of the revelational status of their witness. They spoke in Christ's name, they acted on his authority, and Paul repeatedly makes plain, and no more explicitly than in these verses we have just studied, this conviction that every word he spoke came as the revelation of God when he penned his epistles. This conviction had nothing to do with personal egotism. It is based on their calling, the 12 and Paul, to be the foundation in the building of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How beautiful it is that Paul called his scars to witness to the fact that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. John Gunther tells us the very early days of the communists in Russia. And actually, in those early days, many of these dedicated communists had been in Siberia, and nearly all of them had been imprisoned under the Tsarist regime. And they bore in their bodies the physical marks of all of the suffering they had endured. Far from being ashamed of the marks which disfigured them, they were their greatest pride. Now, we may be convinced, and we are, that they were misguided and misguiding, but they had suffered for their cause. Oh, beloved, listen. It is when men see that we are prepared to suffer something for the faith which we say we hold, that they will begin to believe that we really do hold it. You see, if a thing costs us nothing, men will value it at nothing. Let's pray. Our loving Savior, how we thank thee for these golden moments of spiritual privilege spent in thy truth. And somehow, as we've been living through these moments in the experience of the Apostle Paul, as he writes through tears with a flaming pen to the deceived Galatians, we realize once again that we will best communicate thee to the world that's about us. We will best cross the gap between the church and the world when the world begins to see us meeting their need, and when the world begins to see an invincible love, and when the world begins to realize that what we believe, we would frankly be willing to die for. For a faith that costs us nothing is a faith that is worth nothing. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in this closing moment,